We need some more Super Church, Next, and Nursery workers. And I want you to think about joining. These are our kids. And you say, Terry, you don't normally use guilt to influence us. This is not guilt. This is opportunity. This is not about whether or not you feel called to work with kids. This is about the need. And this is not guilt because this is not something I thought up and I'm trying to convince you to join me on. These are our kids. And so if you want to find out more, you can talk to Aaron, fill out a card. We're not asking for a lifetime commitment. Check it out. I would also say, if you think, well, that's a lot of time on Sunday morning. Anybody grow up going to a traditional church where you started at about 9 and got out about 12:30? Really, we move pretty quick on Sunday morning, so it's not that bad. Last week, I heard a resiliency expert talk about how there are three things that best predict resiliency in individuals. And if these three things are true about you, you're most likely to thrive and rebound from difficulties. And here they are. You have at least one positive relationship, you belong to a group, and you have a clear life purpose. And if you can say yes to all three, you're likely to be a highly resilient person. If you say no to one or more, likely not resilient, no to all three, not likely to deal with troubles very well, and statistically a much higher suicide rate. And it doesn't take amazing survival skills, deep psychological understanding to be a resilient person. And there are books and books and trainings out there on resiliency, and it can become overwhelming to see the profile of a resilient person. But really, what field research and real fact-based research has found is that friendship, community, and purpose are the three cores of resiliency. And it shouldn't surprise you if you're a follower of Christ and take the scriptures seriously, because having heart buddies, living in community, living with a purpose larger than yourself, that's the life demonstrated by Jesus and clearly outlined in scriptures. Today we're in a psalm that's called a psalm of confidence, and it gives a perspective on life that incorporates all three of these key resilience factors. And resiliency is not that life's troubles don't bother you. It's when you're able to bounce back from trouble and continue to move forward into life and relationships. So there's going to be trouble in our lives. And our ability to thrive is not most directly tied to the types and the amount of troubles we have. It's most directly tied to the choices we make to live in the relationships with God and others in the midst of troubles. So Tim, would you read our psalm for us this morning, please?
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah.
If you're reading Psalms and you come across that Selah, it's not translated into English like the rest of the Hebrew words are, because they don't know exactly what the translation is. It's most likely directions to a song leader or someone leading in public worship. In this psalm, we see we, not just me. We see the group component. We see in, not out of trouble, purpose in the midst of trouble, not out of trouble, and then be still and know God, lasting friendship. So let's look at these three components. We, not just me, a life of faith and community. I heard a guy recently talking about how military units are spending money and time to develop these affinity groups within their units, so based on hobbies, interests. And they're being pushed, funded, and encouraged by commanders. And the reason why is they found that a key factor in the health of people, one of the preventions for suicide and other relational problems are for people to feel and be a part of a group. And so they're working to create and encourage these groups. You say, well, isn't the military group? Yeah, but it's big, it's large. This is about something local, something personal. It's about a sense of community and acceptance and knowing and being known. And being a part of a group is hardwired into us, or is God wired into us. We were made for community. And God created the ultimate community. The military and other organizations have to spend money and effort to try to create these groups. But God has made the ultimate community, the church. And as believers, we're part of the global body of Christ, but we're made to live local. And that's the church. All the Psalms are written for use in community. Today's Psalm makes this fact abundantly clear. And I've read this Psalm for years, many times over the years, and I have subconsciously inserted me in the we places. And I have until recently missed this important point that if we personalize a scripture, that's good. That means applying it to yourself. If we individualize scripture, that's not good, removing the community context. So look at this Psalm again. Let me point out some verses. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Eugene Peterson wrote that our membership in the church is a corollary of our faith in Christ. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a human and not be in family. It's part of redemption. And many in our culture have overly individualized their approach to faith. And on the one hand, it's healthy. If I take responsibility for myself, I believe, I decide, that's good. On the other hand, it's very unhealthy if it becomes all about me and Jesus and not we and Jesus. You can't find the attitude in the Bible that says, I don't need community, it's just me and Jesus. You find that we, not me, is a crucial part of worship in the life of faith. Paul said, how can one part of the body say they don't need the rest of the body? He said, it's just irrational. It's unthinkable. And today's psalm is a psalm of confidence in times of trouble and testing. But the context of confidence is community. God is our refuge. Therefore, we will not fear. And fear and folly are contagious. Faith and courage are contagious as well. God knows this. It's how he's made us. And so in community, we're able to feed off each other's faith and courage. And so when God pours courage into your heart through another person, or he gives you wisdom through another person, don't miss what just happened. God has done this. He has, as he often does, used one of his people to touch you to accomplish his purposes. So when it's, oh God, where are you? Right there. He's right there. He's using that person for your provision. He's using her for your answer. Don't miss this. It's a very important part of your life and faith. We can feel abandoned by God because he's using indirect means, his people, rather than direct. God wrote it on the wall. Instead, he sent this person who we have learned to know and trust to speak to us. And his spirit is revealed most fully in community with his people. It's clear from the scriptures. When the body is together, his word unfolds and makes most sense in community. That was where it was written out of, what it was written for. We just don't do well on our own. And the good news is we don't have to. He's given us the church. So it's we, not me. And you really have to get this because there are a lot of loud voices claiming faith in Christ, speaking a different message. And it's neither biblical nor rational to think we don't need the body, community. And it's funny to me, funny in an ironic sense, that secular organizations like the U.S. military are figuring out what we should have known all along. We were made to thrive in community. Second, pursuing meaning in, not out of troubled times. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we won't fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. And our confidence is most often revealed in times of testing. Where is it? And how can we experience God most fully unless we've come to the place that's beyond our own limits? And there's a really important symbol here that, excuse me, would be easy to miss because it's not really a symbol in our culture necessarily. And that is, the mountains were symbols of permanence. And when this was written, mountains were symbols of what's stable, these fixed rock giants. God met people on mountains. God spoke from mountains. In oceans, the seas were symbols of chaos, instability. Sometimes they were even symbols of what's evil. They were unfixed, unpredictable, dark, and dangerous. So when the psalmist says he will not fear though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, it'd be easy to miss what he's saying. He's saying, I will not fear though everything that's stable and permanent falls into chaos in my life. That's what he's saying here. My world is falling apart. Then he said, nations are in uproar, kingdoms are falling. And it's the same Hebrew word used in both cases. When the waters roar and the nations are in an uproar, both of those are the same Hebrew words about chaos. Nature and nations are in chaos, natural and man-made disasters. In all this, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, since this is true, and only since this is true, we will not fear. We won't give in to fear, even if the worst-case scenario actually happens. This is the opposite of what psychologists call catastrophizing, which is imagining the worst that might happen and imagining it, and then freezing, living in fear of what might be. Because here, even if the worst happens, I will not fear. Why? Because God is my refuge. And catastrophizing, whether it's a minor version or a major version that's a real problem in someone's life, has three components. One is overthinking, what's called ruminating. Ruminating is what a cow does. Eats some grass, swallows it down, brings it back up and enjoys it a little bit more. Swallows it back down, brings it up and enjoys it some more. Great for cows, bad for people if that's about troubles. And so we ruminate, we fixate on the bad that might happen, so much so that this bad is going to happen. We believe the negative is going to happen, and it's going to be my undoing. It's going to come over me like a wave. There's nothing I can do about it. And the psalmist is showing us the way ahead out of that. He doesn't do avoidance and withdrawal. He doesn't confess or believe that nothing bad is going to happen to me because I trust in God. That's just not true. But he also doesn't do extreme thinking like catastrophizing. He applies faith to his thinking about the possibilities of the future. Even if the worst happens, even if the mountain falls to the sea, even if all that's stable gives way to chaos, I will not give in to fear. And you may know if you've tried this, but if you try to not feel anxious when you feel anxious, it's a great way to get more anxious. This is not about playing defense. I know, because it happened to me last week. This is not about trying not to fear. This is about trusting God with our future and with our fear of the future. Proverbs 3, 25 and 26 says, have no fear of sudden fear or sudden terror or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and he will keep your foot from being snared. One translation says, do not fear sudden fear. Roosevelt famously said in 1932, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. It was a very memorable, brilliant line for a politician, just not factually true, because coming from a mere man, it's nonsense. They had a lot to fear. We've got a lot to fear on our own. But when God says it, he's speaking from a perspective larger than this life, larger than any human promise. FDR was basically quoting God, have no fear of fear. And if you have the New International Version, it says sudden disaster, but the Hebrew word is terror. FDR was not God. FDR was given a political pep talk. God is describing reality for those who put their confidence in him. Have no fear of the fear that comes from nowhere and grips your soul and freezes you. Why? Because even then, God will be your confidence. He'll keep you from being ensnared and tripping over whatever trouble comes. So we don't have to even fear fear. We don't have to get anxious about getting anxious. There's no promise sudden fear won't come. Disaster won't come. There's just a gentle, firm challenge here. Don't fear that sudden fear, that nameless, anxiety-producing fear that someday your worst nightmare might come true. And if it does, you will be ruined. Because God says, the ruin that overtakes the wicked will not happen to you. It's not a promise that trouble's not going to come. It's a promise that you will not be ruined by this. Stop trying to stop being afraid and anxious. Instead, move towards Him. Train yourself to trust. You know, you can train yourself to not fear through personal effort, what psychologists call exposure therapy. If you're afraid of something, you can expose yourself to that fear. Actually quite effective at diminishing fear. So if you're afraid of public speaking, you can go join one of the speakers bureaus and you can Toastmasters, and you can overcome fear by exposure to what you're afraid. After the earthquake in San Francisco years ago, there was a number of people developed bridge phobias. They couldn't go across bridges, and one of the things that they had to do was they had to go in minor doses, get on bridges, and find out that bridges aren't going to fall, and exposure. And so you can become a person who overcomes fears through this kind of human effort, but that doesn't mean you become a person of faith. It doesn't mean you become a person who lives trusting God with the future. And here's what this has to do with the pursuit of meaning. Often what we fear is a loss of what we believe we have to have in order to be happy, what gives our life meaning. And so sometimes these attempts to overcome fear on our own are really hanging meaning in midair. There's no foundation for it. We fear the loss of image or prestige or respect. We're afraid of failing or looking stupid. We fear the loss of health. We fear the loss of possessions or pleasures or jobs or relationships, the things that we think we have to have to be happy, to have meaning. And this fear, this anxiety of the loss of the things that we think make us happy or give us meaning, this fear makes us perpetually unhappy because we're living in fear of what might happen. And the truth is that those things are going to be taken someday. Fear of loss removes our capacity to enjoy the things that we're afraid of losing. The Declaration of Independence famously says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The problem is that the pursuit of happiness, apart from the foundation of meaning found in relationship with God, is a fool's pursuit. The pursuit of happiness, apart from confidence in God, is going to be a very unhappy journey and ultimately an unsuccessful one. So this experience of God proving Himself faithful is most visible and most powerful in the midst of trouble. Trouble can reveal where we're looking for meaning in life. And this trouble reveals whether we're attempting to hang meaning in midair, finding purpose in things that can and will be taken, or whether we're looking to build meaning on a rock. And it doesn't mean you can't find some meaning from a job or a relationship or a hobby. It just means that has to be a secondary meaning. It can't be a primary meaning. It has to be a meaning built on ultimate meaning, which is in God. But you can't just hang it up there in midair. It's not going to work. So community is we, not me, meaning even though the mountains will fall into the sea, and then a lasting friendship. Be still and know that I'm God. Now clearly we need, and God's provided, human friendships. But what I want to talk about is a deeper and lasting friendship than any human friendship that we have the opportunity for. In this psalm, God says to the chaotic sea, "Be still." So in one scene, you have the chaotic, unstable ocean swallowing the stable mountain. And then the next scene, you have these waters. They're no longer this scary ocean drowning mountains. They're this life-giving, God-directed river flowing through a city, providing for His people. And that's a big deal at that time, because if a city didn't have a permanent water source, they could get under siege from enemies, and they could just shut them down, and they would die of starvation and die of thirst. So God's given this river that flows right through the city. And so He says to the chaotic sea, "Be still." He says to the chaotic nations, "Be still." Because God will someday, the psalmist said, destroy all the weapons of war. He'll make wars to cease. And then here He says to our chaotic hearts, "Be still. I'll be exalted among the nations. Wars will cease. I'll be exalted in the earth. Disasters and disease will cease." And this is all ultimately a future hope. We experience in part now what we'll experience in fullness then. What God is doing now, in part, He's going to do in whole at some future sense. And what God is doing on a macro scale, and what He will do on a macro scale, nations and nature will be still and know that He's God. what he's doing to oceans and nations, he's going to do to individual hearts and wants to do to individual minds. He wants us to be still and to know him. And this is our greatest opportunity as human beings, to know him in life and in death. Last week I was away from home and the days were full, but the nights were open for me. Three nights were open for me to decide what I wanted to do. And so I had the opportunity to be still and know him. And I sat, two of those nights I sat for hours looking out the window of my room and praying and thinking and reading. That was a tremendous time for me. And sometimes I was just sitting there. There was water out my window. Sometimes I just sat and just looked and was still. You say, Terry, I don't have the luxury to sit by the window for 3 hours at night. And I normally don't either, but I don't think it's necessary to have that much time to learn to be still. We do have a lot of time alone in our own minds, small times to be still. There's times in the car, times in the shower, drifting off to sleep. You say, well, Terry, it's Mother's Day. I'm a mom of a preschooler, and my car is a rolling zoo. I don't take showers or sleep, haven't for several years. And I get that. And I have two daughters who are moms of preschoolers. And there are seasons when being still and knowing and remembering God is challenging. But so work with me here, moms. Just be open to what I'm saying. I'm not trying to inflict guilt. I'm trying to cast vision for opportunity. Brother Lawrence was a 17th century Christian who worked in a monastery kitchen. And he learned to be still and know God in the midst of chaos. And maybe this could happen even when surrounded by preschoolers. Maybe. Maybe even as you sit in an office and work on a spreadsheet, you could be still and know him. You say, Terry, when I work, I work. I don't stare out the window and pray. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that even as you sit in an office and work on a spreadsheet, there's mental time. The way our brains are put together, you can work and discuss your work with him at the same time. You could include him in it. You could pray your way through spreadsheets and meetings. I know this is true. There's more time to nurture friendship with Jesus than we often know there is. And in addition, for many of us, we're not in a season where every time, every minute is accounted for, and many people in the room have some time to decide what to do. You have a chance to go on a prayer walk. And it's finally the time of year when you can go outside and walk pleasantly. You have time to turn off media. And this is not an anti-entertainment rant. I like entertainment. But we've trained our appetites so that we don't enjoy being still. And the things we have trained ourselves for ultimately are not that satisfying. And we can retrain our appetites. You know, one day, unless he returns in our lifetime, we're going to die. Everybody in the room is going to die. We're just going to have our own personal end of the world. And we may die alone somewhere. I hope not. But even if we die holding the hand of a family member or a friend, even then, no human being can pass through with you. Only Jesus can. And I've held the hands of the dying before and praying for them, comforting them, but I couldn't go through with them. I held their hand and they left. And my point is that he alone is your ever-present help, the only one that ever will be. And having human friends is super important. But again, the greatest opportunity of our lives is to nurture friendship with Jesus. And I know people have their bucket list, and often on their bucket list is some person they'd like to meet someday. I read about this just last week where someone took a risk and went and met some person that was heroic to them. And we have these people who we, and rightly, think highly of and hold in esteem. But I don't say this in a trite kind of a way. I'm continually impressed with the idea that the true celebrity, the great one of all time, the God of the universe, that we can interact with him and spend time with him. But it's an appetite that has to be nurtured, and it's nurtured through being still. You know, Luther was right to turn this psalm into a gospel hymn. A mighty fortress comes from this psalm. And we're going to actually sing both these psalms, but it's fascinating because there's a quiet, emotional, touching songs that come from this psalm, like Be Still and Know That He's God. Very reflective, quiet. But then the basis for being able to be still and know that He's God is the fact that our God is our mighty fortress. And that song came from this psalm as well. The psalms are the songs of Jesus. They foreshadowed Him. He prayed them. He sang them. And they point us to Him. And I think none more clearly than this one. And here's how Jesus rephrased that He's our ever-present help. Surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of time itself. So walk with God in community. Your faith is a we, not me adventure. Pursue meaning, not happiness. Meaning is found in God's purposes for your life, whatever those are. And nurture friendship with Jesus. We have this opportunity. We just often lack intentionality, or maybe we haven't developed the appetite that we could have. So back to the first point, if you don't have the appetite, you would like to pursue relationship with Jesus more, then maybe you can recruit someone to walk alongside you who's a little bit further along. Maybe they're not further along. Maybe there's somebody else who says, I want an appetite. I don't have one now, but I want an appetite for the Lord. You want to do this together. This is your greatest opportunity, the greatest gift, the greatest venture in this life or the next. And it doesn't mean you have to withdraw from life and make praying your full-time job. In fact, that's not what's going to happen. He wants to meet you in the context of the life He's called you to right now. In fact, the only place you're going to encounter Him in this way is the place He's called you to. What does faithfulness look like to you now? That's where He wants to meet you. Let's pray. So I'm confident, very confident, that where God wants you right now is here, because you're here. And what He wants you to do is pay attention to Him and to not let your mind go into last week or next week. So what a great opportunity to be still and to know Him.